1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And let's read tonight the first 8 verses. I want to preach a message entitled, How Dare You? Actually, I'm going to teach a lesson entitled, How Dare You? But if I was preaching, that would also be the subject of my sermon. But or the title of my sermon. The subject really is dealing with problems between believers in a scriptural way. So let's read here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look to expound upon this passage of Scripture this evening. May you give us insight and understanding to it. May we realize how it applies to our lives in a practical way. And may we seek to put these principles into practice in our own lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have dealt with 2 primary problems. Can anybody tell me what the first problem is that we dealt with, Timothy?
Strife
or fightings. The second problem we looked at last week, can anybody recall what that problem was, Heather? Fornication, that is correct. And just to kind of give a little bit of a review about last week's message, we looked at what the problem was in that particular chapter, because again, our theme in this book is problems and questions. And so we're looking at a series of problems that were in the church in Corinth, that were present there. And then we'll also, at some point in this study, look at questions that they had in regards to things. And so the particular problem that chapter 5 addresses is the problem of fornication. The Greek word that's translated fornication is porneia, which is probably where we get our word pornography. It is clearly the will of God that we abstain from fornication. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. That this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. So it's very clearly the will of God that we abstain from it. It is a work of the flesh. In Acts chapter 15, they gave some restrictions to the Gentiles. There were only 3 or 4 given there in that particular passage, and one of them was that they abstain from fornication. We understand that in our world today, and probably always, fornication has been very prevalent amongst lost people, but that's not to be the case for God's people. We did see, though, here in this chapter that the type of fornication that is addressed is a unique type, I guess you could say, or a rather ungodly type of fornication, because fornication is a very generic word, and it can refer to any type of physical activity outside of marriage. And so in this case, one was committing fornication with his father's wife. We're assuming his stepmom. So that's the type of fornication that is spoken of there in the chapter. What was the response to the problem on the part of the Corinthians? Well, simply put, they didn't do anything. As you look at this book as a whole, you find that these believers were much more focused on their spiritual gift and how they might be able to exercise it with it being visible to the entire church in hopes that they would look spiritual. And they were so focused on that, they were puffed up because of their own spiritual gifts and as a result neglecting sin that was going on in their midst. So here they were thinking, look how spiritual we are. And all the while, there was sin right there in the midst of their church. They were carnal. What should have been the response to the problem? Well, they should have disciplined this member out of the assembly if he continued to fail to repent. The Apostle Paul said he had already passed judgment on this matter, even though he wasn't present. And while this doesn't give us a license to pass judgment without facts, it should at the very least challenge the thinking of some liberal-minded thinkers. And that's because they always think it's wrong to pass judgment. But even as we'll see in chapter number 6, that is not the case. We must pass judgment. The Bible tells us to prove all things, to hold fast that which is good, to cleave to that which is good, to abhor that which is evil. Well, in order to do that, we have to pass judgments. Judgments on what is right and what is wrong. And even as this chapter indicates, sometimes we have to pass judgments on the behavior of other individuals. We said that church discipline needs to be performed for three reasons: for the sinner's benefit, in hopes that he will be restored; for the saint's benefit, so that other people don't feel at liberty to commit the same type of sin; and for the Savior's benefit. He's holy, and he needs his church and desires his church to be holy. And so we should do it for his benefit as well. And what gives the church the authority to deal with problems in this way? God does, and so does his word. But again, tonight, the subject is of a different note, because we're going to look at our third problem that was present in the church in Corinth, and I'll again begin this one with an F, just to make it easy for us to remember. And the problem was a failure to deal with problems, complaints, arguments, whatever, in a scriptural manner. So we have the problem of fighting, the problem of fornication, and then now the problem of failing to deal with problems in a scriptural way. Notice the first phrase of the chapter. This is where I get the title of my message. I paraphrase it a little bit, but it says, "Dare any of you." And again, if we were to update that to our modern vernacular, we would say, "How dare you?" Have you ever said that to anybody? You know, somebody does something you consider to be a little bit extreme, and your response is, "How dare you do that? How in the world could you do that?" Because again, the action just seems to be so perhaps inconsistent for someone who might call themselves a Christian. Or maybe it's inconsistent with someone who's your sibling or your parent or your child. And so you might say, "How dare you?" Well, that's what is said here in the Scriptures. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust." I want to give you a few reasons tonight why we should not take believers to court. And I think that that's the subject of the first part of this chapter. It's not scriptural. Let me just say on the onset, it is not scriptural to take another believer to court before the secular judicial system. It is not scriptural to do that. And evidently, that type of thing was being done amongst believers in the church of Corinth. And so I'm going to give you, I think, four reasons why we should not take one another to court. Notice it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," they evidently had issues at times with one another. And again, I just want to highlight, just because we're all saved, just because we've all been justified and in God's eyes, seated in the heavens and perfected forever and all those wonderful things, it does not mean we are not going to have issues and problems and disagreements here in this life. And not just with unbelievers, but there are going to be times where we have issues and disagreements amongst those of like precious faith. You'll recall Paul and Barnabas had a little bit of contention between the two of them. And it was so sharp that they went their separate ways. Paul and Peter kind of butted heads as well during their ministries. And I'm sure that there's lots of other instances that aren't recorded for us in the Scriptures. And if you look down through history, good Bible-believing men have had disagreements. George Whitefield had a disagreement at one particular time with John Wesley. And I can't recall off the top of my head what that disagreement was, but they had a disagreement between themselves. Even in fundamental independent Baptist circles today, you see disagreements between brethren. And so what are we going... And not just doctrinal disagreements. When there's doctrinal disagreements, we're probably obligated to separate, to break off fellowship. But whenever it's not a matter of doctrine, when it's something of even of a legal nature, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're not supposed to go to the secular courts. Why not? Well, notice it says, go to the law before the unjust. How dare any of you do that? The first reason I would give is because the secular courts are unjust. Notice that's what it calls them. It calls them the unjust. Now again, that's not necessarily an adjective within this particular sentence structure. It's more of a noun. It's describing them. And I'm not saying, and nor do I think that the Bible is saying, that secular courts always pervert judgment. But secular courts always look at things through a different lens than Bible-believing people. We filter everything through what? The Bible. Secular courts have to filter everything through what? The Constitution or the state bylaws or whatever it might be. Right? But do they, you know, there's even I don't know if you call it a movement, there's a popular notion today that courts cannot refer to the Bible when passing judgment on a case. Because some judges have done it. And of course the ACLU throws a fit. So again, why would you take a disagreement before an unjust, and I mean a lost, secular courtroom? And it's not that the judge in every case is going to be a lost man. But he is still bound to interpret according to constitutional law or the state bylaws or what have you. He can't open up his Bible and say, okay, let's make a determination here on what should be done based on what God says. That's not why he was appointed a judge. He was appointed a judge to pass judgment based on what secular law teaches. So again, this is a pretty good reason, don't you think, not to take another believer to court? They're not going to see things the same way you do. The same way both of you do as a believer. Secondly, it says, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? By the way, anything that's judged pertaining to this life is the smallest of matters. Okay? And you'll see that here in a minute in the context. It's not just saying because, we were disputing over 50 cents. No, anything pertaining to this life is very small. Because then it says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? No, notice it's comparing the things that we as believers are going to judge in the future with the things that we should be judging now. The things off in the future are much more important than the things that we would pass judgment upon here on earth. But you know, it asks a question there. Do you not know that the saints shall judge. You know what that word saint means, don't you? Holy ones. Hagios. The Greek word, holy ones. That's what the word saints literally means. It's referring to saved people. Those that have been justified by the grace of God. Did you know that the saints shall judge the world? Did you know that? You know, I think perhaps their actions indicated that they weren't aware of this. Because had they been aware of this, then they would have realized that they were properly equipped to judge things pertaining to this life. So they should not have taken one another to court because the secular courts are unjust, but because the saints are more equipped to judge matters. You know, and someone is going to argue, but there's nobody in our church that has a legal degree. Well, a legal degree is not necessary to make sound judgments. A knowledge of the Bible is all that is necessary to make sound judgments. That's all that's necessary. And if you have a good working knowledge, as they say, of the Bible, you're able to sit in that judgment seat and make a determination based on the facts that are presented to you by two believers. It says in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. It doesn't have to be the pastor. It doesn't have to be the deacons. You can set the least esteemed in the church. Just put the janitor up there. Let him make a determination. What the Bible is saying is that would be better than going before the secular courts. But let me elaborate for just a little bit on what it says here in these passages, and that is that saints shall judge the world, shall judge angels. Now, I believe, I'm not completely confident that when it uses the term angels, it's, you know, referring to us having rank over the angels in eternity. However, that's probably the case. But I think, again, as you look through the context, it's simply making a comparison from earthly things to eternal things. We have the ability to judge earthly things, because after all, one day we're going to judge eternal things. And let me give you some scriptural support for this. Here's one that I was not aware of that I came across today. This is Psalm 149 and verse 5. This is a part of the Hallelujah chorus of the book of Psalms. Those last five Psalms, they're just shouting out Hallelujah to the Lord. And notice the reason that it's shouting Hallelujah to the Lord here in this passage. This again is Psalm 149. Verse 5, it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, I've quoted that and preached from that passage before. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and then notice, a two-edged sword in their hand. And whose hand? The saints' hands. And then it says, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, the Gentile people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. I'm sure that I'm not the only one that's a little bit unfamiliar with the truths conveyed in this passage. Notice the honor of the saints is to execute judgment. And you know, when you look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 20 and 21, there at that great white throne judgment are the saints. Are the saints. And in what capacity we pass judgment? I don't know, but look at these passages. Are most Christians aware of what this teaches? That we are giving a two-edged sword, and that two-edged sword is for the purpose of executing judgment. When the Lord comes, Enoch said, he's coming with what? 10,000 of his saints. To do what? Execute judgment. We're going to play a hand in that. That might not set well with too many liberal-minded Christians. But that's what the Bible teaches. Daniel 7:22, and until the Ancient of Days came, the book of Daniel is the Old Testament book of prophecy, and here within this passage it's talking prior about the Great Tribulation period, and when the Ancient of Days comes, that's speaking of Jesus' second coming, it says, "And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." And you don't possess a kingdom until you first conquer your enemies. And the saints have a part in the judgment that will bring victory. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his disciples, because again they asked him, "We've forsaken all, what are we going to have for following you?" And Jesus said, "That ye which have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Perhaps a reference to only the disciples, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not referring to just the 12 disciples, nor are many of the other passages that I'm quoting here. In 2 Timothy 2:12 it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him," with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Revelation 2:25 says, "But that which ye have already hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." Notice that. And again, in Revelation 2 and 3, seven times it says, or it gives a promise to the overcomer. Who's the overcomer? The one that's saved. The one that's truly born again. And here in this passage it says that if we're saved and we're born again, we are going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Understand, there are mortals that go into the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of the Revelation teaches. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, all the lost are destroyed. They're all killed. But the believers that are alive and made it there to the end enter into the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, and they have offspring and they have children. Well, who's going to be the political authorities over those Gentiles, those people, those nations? New Testament believers that come and that return with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3:21, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We're going to judge with Jesus Christ. One last reference regarding this, Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's referring to the martyrs of the Great Tribulation period. But again, those aren't the only ones that are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all saints. I constantly think to myself, I don't know if you do this, but as I go through different things, I may have mentioned this before, as I go through different things in my own life, and the Lord teaches me things, I'm thinking, what is the purpose of me even learning this? I think I joked about it one time. I mean, come on, I pastor 5 people. Why do I need to know this? I mean, what authority do I have? What opportunity do I have to impart this wisdom to someone? And I always think to myself, well, maybe it's preparation for something further down the road. Not just in this life, but whatever responsibilities God gives to me in heaven. A lot of times we don't think that way, do we? We don't think that far ahead. And a lot of times we get discouraged because we think, you know what? What I'm having to go through and what I'm learning is not going to benefit me at all in this life. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's a preparation for what God has for you off in the future. Why shouldn't we take one another to court? The secular courts are unjust. The saints are more equipped to judge matters. And then thirdly, the spectator loses confidence in the church and believers. Notice, let's read verse 5 and 6. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Again, it's this, why are you going outside the church? Isn't there anybody wise enough, discerning enough, to judge this matter within the church? But then notice verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What a shame. How in the world is it possible for us to keep a good testimony before the world if we're going to court with one another? It's impossible. Impossible. When believers take one another to court, it says to the world, Christianity has nothing better than what you already have. It says to the world, God is not big enough to solve your problems. It says to the world, the revelation of the Bible is ineffective. Because those Christians, they have the same problems that you have. I don't know if I shared with you or not something somebody posted a few months ago on Facebook, but they were talking about how many heterosexuals pollute marriage by committing fornication before marriage, by having affairs in marriages, and by divorcing constantly, sometimes 5, 6, 7 times. And homosexuals are saying to themselves, and we're the ones corrupting marriage, the sacred institution of marriage? And there's a kind of, they got a point, don't they? Because if God's people, of course they're just talking about heterosexuals in general, but I mean, if God's people are going to court, if Christians are going to court, even in the subject I just mentioned in regards to marriage, what does the world think? Of course, that's a reason why Christians shouldn't get divorced. Just one reason. Because then unbelievers lose all confidence in churches and Bible-believing people. Again, you take one another to court, the world says, what you have is nothing different than what I have. And that's not true. But that's what they hear. And we can't keep a good testimony before the lost world if we're taking one another to court. And you think, well, believers don't do this, do they? Sure they do. That's why IBC about fell apart. Because leadership took one another to court. And regardless of what the disagreements were over, most people had enough discernment to look at that and say, that's not the solution. And it's not. But neither side was willing to be defrauded. And so they just dragged the name of Christ through the mud. Which brings me to my last point. verse number 7 says, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you." In other words, you guys are doing something wrong. Because you go to law one with another. That's what's wrong. It's just wrong. And just make up your mind, if you have disagreements between fellow believers, deal with them in the church. Otherwise, you're committing sin. Why do you not rather, here's my last point, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? The spiritual thing to do, that's my fourth point, the spiritual thing to do is to just be defrauded. You know how much money he stole from me? And he won't pay it back. And he calls himself a Christian. I'm taking him to court. You are? Adding sin to sin, does that make it any better? It's only going to make it worse. You say, well, what should you do? Well, if you can't get it resolved in the church, that would be the first step. It's best for you just to allow yourself to be defrauded and just write that money off. Otherwise, you're committing sin and you're ruining the testimony of the church by going before secular courts. Even I hate to pick on IBC. My daughter's getting ready to go to IBC and they've sorted their problems out. But still some aren't going to associate themselves with the school because of the past. But what do you think the judge thinks of Baptist institutions after watching them fight like cats and dogs? Is it likely that the judge or maybe the person that types on the little thing goes to an independent Baptist church after they see that mess? No. It's not. It would have been better for someone to say, you know what? If you want this thing and you want to do it your way, then you can have it. It's yours. You can have it. That's all it was a power struggle. Who's going to control things? Is it really that important? I don't think it is. I don't think it was. Again, other people have to make up those decisions for themselves. I just use that because it's one of the only examples I have readily available. I don't know that I've seen a lot of Christians take one another to court. But that was an example. And again, I think Christians do it every time that they divorce. And you say, well, what's the answer to that? You know, you can't divorce without a legal courtroom. Yeah, just don't divorce. Fix the problem. Why should we, as believers, not go to secular courts against one another? Because the secular courts are unjust. Because the saints are better equipped to make judgments. Because the spectators lose confidence in the church and believers in general. And because the spiritual thing to do is simply to be defrauded. It'd be better for you to just be wronged than to take the name of the Lord and drag it through the mud. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." You say, well, if I don't take him to court, I'm not going to get what is due me. No, that's not true. You just may not get it in this life. And again, too many Christians don't have enough foresight to look past the earthly. Any questions or comments about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Can you think of any other examples of where these principles would apply? Have you ever seen an instance where believers are taking one another to court? I know sometimes denominations have taken local assemblies to court for possession of the property. Sometimes when a church removes itself from a denomination, even though it was their funds that really built the buildings and such, the denomination tries to take those properties from them, and they do that through illegal means. Anybody think any other examples where this would apply, Brother Dave?
The Liberty Baptist Church in Rosedale, Indiana, they disbanded and donated their property to Camp Assurance in Georgetown, Illinois. And a group of individuals, that their grandparents went to that church. They didn't hardly ever show up. They called themselves the Liberty Baptist Church Sioux Camp Assurance in court law, at our county circuit court. And the attorney for Camp Assurance, and she probably wasn't a saved attorney. She was as mean as, you know, any white woman I've ever met. And when she cross-examined every one of the members of the Liberty Baptist Church, she said, "How long has it been since you attended services at the Liberty Baptist Church?" "Well, I don't, but Pastor Townsend, he had attendance records, he had financial records, he had everything." And she would ask him, like, maybe five questions. "When was the last time that you attended? When was the last time you taught? When was the last time you went on visitation? When was the last time you did this and that?" And they mumbled around because they couldn't say anything. And then she'd say no further questions, and then she called the next one to the stand and just went right down the line. And the judge determined, you know, that they weren't a church because they weren't even active in the assembly.
Yeah.
But it was still bad testimony in town.
And if their grandparents went there, or they did even in the past, they probably call themselves Christians, and here they are acting in an
unbiblical... The reason I'm affiliated with it is we have a family from that church that joined our church in Rockville.
Any other examples? I mean, it's practical. The Bible's practical. I know this stuff comes up. We probably haven't seen it very often here in Shepherdsville Baptist Church, but they...
When Helen took me to court, divorce, assuming for divorce, she would... Once she did that, any biblical base that she had was disregarded because Sam Swain, the judge, called her down and said, "I don't care. That's not relevant in this court." And so once you go to court of law, a lot of things are out of your hands. Our mediator said, "You do not want a court-appointed mediator because it will not be a Christian, more than likely. They won't hold the same values that you have."
And you guys were very fortunate in that instance that you were able to agree upon a counselor, and it was a Baptist preacher, and to use that. But I tell you, I can't tell you how many times where I've seen where people go through divorce, and it's not that pretty, and that's not allowed, and you know, one of the spouses want nothing to do with that. Maybe they weren't saved, or maybe they're just not spiritual, and it becomes ugly. Again, because you're dealing with a secular court rather than a local church. But again, the problem with a lot of people is they just won't simply submit to the judgment that's handed down by the local church if they don't get what they want. This was the case at IBC. Neither party was going to get what they wanted. Neither one were going to allow themselves to be defrauded. And so they were left with no choice but to go before the secular courts. But again, that's wrong. Wrong. So something to think about, and make sure you have a conviction regarding it so that when it does rear its ugly head, you know how to deal with this. You know how to handle it. It's funny when you look at Jewish tradition and Jewish custom. I even read something this afternoon that talked about how the Jews looked upon this subject, and if you went before a Gentile court as a Jewish person, you were an ungodly person. You were ungodly. That was just something that was not done. And that's because the secular or the political courts would not see things the way a traditional Jewish person would. So again, here's the third problem dealt with in this church: a failure to deal with problems in a biblical manner. Let's make sure we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for the practical instruction.